All right, so in the first hour, we discussed how to get everything wrong. Now we're going to discuss how to get things right. But before we dive into the soteriological vocabulary, which is the topic for today, I'd like to tell a little bit about myself and our ministry. So, as David mentioned, I'm from Texas, and we live in Ukraine, which is on the other side of Texas from Albuquerque, way over there. Let's see here. Is my laser pointer working? Nope, apparently not. That's okay. I was raised in church. I was very active in the youth group growing up. Unfortunately, the way in which Christianity was presented to me back then was quite characteristic of a lot of evangelicalism in the 90s. Very watered down, not very focused on teaching the Bible holistically. A lot of people got saved through the youth group kind of outreaches and stuff, but for the most part, myself included, we didn't get grounded in the Word of God. So by the time I graduated high school, I had completely abandoned Christianity and sought out to find other means of discerning truth to much failure. I joined the Texas Army National Guard, my last little bit of high school time. I graduated a semester early. So that would have been the summer of 2001 that I signed up. The following September, the world changed on September 11th, of course. And before long, I found myself in Iraq. This is a picture of her, which I always thought was cool. I was a very outspoken critic of Christianity back then. But even then, I recognized, this is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abram is from. They even have a little house that they set up and said, this is where Abraham lived. I don't think that's true. But you know how archaeologists are. Always got to come up with their goofy theories and whatnot. Let them be, okay. Anyhow, so spending a year in Iraq with no real consistent worldview to explain the ugly stuff going on around me, I had a lot of difficulties whenever I returned to America. I made a lot of stupid decisions. I lived a crazy life. And before long, I found myself in prison. Possession of an unregistered firearm. Some friends and I were making little pipe bombs and blowing stuff up around town. Everyone needs a hobby, but that really shouldn't be legal. You don't want people blowing stuff up. So I went to jail, and when I was in jail, some Christians reached out to me and started sending me books on apologetics. And as I studied the case for the resurrection of Christ, I realized I couldn't, with any degree of intellectual integrity, deny that Christ is resurrected. And if Christ is resurrected, then that means God approves of what he said. So we better pay attention to what he said. And once you get that down, a whole lot of dominoes fall into place. So I returned to Christianity when I was in prison. And I said, whenever I get out of here, I want to dedicate my life to helping other people understand Christianity as a holistic worldview, and not just a little hobby that you do with your friends. So, I got to thinking, how am I going to do this? When I was in Iraq, I was one of the better Arabic speakers in our unit. I've completely forgot the language by now. So I'm comfortable going to different cultures, learning different languages, and I'm not a picky eater. So I said, I should become a missionary when I get out. So that's what I did. I got out. I went to the University of Texas, Arlington, got a degree in Russian. From there, I started to study at Liberty Seminary online, and then got my master's there, and then my doctorate through Tyndale. I moved to the city of Kiev, which is the capital of Ukraine. I Googled around, and I found a good church and a Bible college there. Y'all know Ray Mondragon. He's one of the professors at the college. So moved out there. I said, I don't have a ministry to be with. I'll just go out there, get a secular job, go to seminary online. There will be others, since there's a college, who want to be missionaries, so I'll figure it out when I get there. So that's what I did. Moved to Kiev, beautiful city, and I met a beautiful woman. Ray and all the other professors have not forgiven me for stealing their best translator. And zero is the number of apologies they're getting out of me. I joke. I love those guys, Ray and the others. Jim, they're all really great guys. They've had a profoundly positive impact on my life. So we were living in Kiev. I was working in downtown Kiev. And so moved there in 2011. We got married in 2012. In 2013, my commute to work started being a lot less like this and a more lot like this. And in 2013, 2014, we had the Maidan Revolution. There was an incredibly corrupt leader of Ukraine who was a puppet of Russia. Drives me nuts. Throughout the whole Trump presidency, people are saying, Trump is a puppet of Putin. No, he's not. I've lived under a puppet of Putin. We got rid of him during the Maidan Revolution. Also, it's kind of interesting that the war in Ukraine started when Vice President Biden was in power, and then the recent escalation occurred when he was president, but don't get me off on that tangent. So the Maidan Revolution was an improvement for Ukrainian politics, but it's resulted in the Russian invasion of Ukraine in 2014. So around that time, we moved to Lviv, which is way over here in the west side of Ukraine. Lviv is also a beautiful city for different architecture. It's got a very eclectic history. And in 2016, we started Grace Abroad Ministries with the purpose of doing translation, teaching, and outreach. We saw that there was a real dearth, a lack of theologically sound literature in Russian and Ukrainian. So we started a translation ministry to sort of work on building a corpus of good, free grace, and dispensational literature for Russian and Ukrainian speakers. And that's kind of grown into teaching and outreach. So I've become a professor at several institutes in Ukraine as well as other places in Eastern Europe. Many of the institutes have been shut down due to the current phase of the war. Another thing that we started was the International Society for Biblical Hermeneutics. Ukraine is kind of the Bible Belt of Europe, and we've got a passion for reaching others in Western Europe. There are a handful of theologically sound guys in Europe. Sometimes they don't know a single other Christian who speaks their language. So we want to find these who are teaching the same stuff we are, and we want to help them. So we started the International Society for Biblical Hermeneutics to develop and promote dispensational thought globally, but starting with a focus in Europe. If you go to the back table, we've got these books right here, Current Issues in Soteriology. This was our first publication from ISBH. We've got some more in the works. Feel free to grab a copy. They're free, no charge. Also, you can grab one of these little accordion brochures called What Are the Dispensations? Divides up biblical history into dispensations. A fun little handy tool that you can tuck away in your Bible and use for a cheat sheet anytime you get a question you don't know the answer to. Right? We hold to this idea that's not very common, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we wanted to start this organization with a volume about salvation. Because if you don't talk about it now, you're just going to have a big schism 5 years from now when they're like, wait, what? You're saying you can't lose eternal life? So that's kind of the history of the book. We've got six different authors. I think you'll enjoy the contents. So we started that in 2020. Then in 2021, we were in Ukraine and said, okay, our son's going to start school here in a year. We should probably go to America one more time before he starts school. We'll go to America for 6 months, raise support, and then get back to Ukraine and settle down and get back to the grind. So on August 31st, we came to America with a return ticket for February 14th, 2022. Unfortunately, the planes stopped flying into Ukraine in January, so we said, okay, there are some Russian troops on the border. We'll stay here in America for a few months. It'll blow over. But it did not. The Russians have escalated their violence against Ukrainians. I'm sure you've seen the news for the past year. Here's a map of the situation, which I downloaded today. The pink areas with all the pigs in them are where Russia is occupying. These green areas are where Russians tried to come into Ukraine but have been driven out because the Russian military is an absolute dumpster fire that's completely inadequate for occupying Ukraine. We live in Kyiv, which is that KY, and then there's a little shield over it. So you can see the Russians were getting pretty close to our home, but they did not succeed. So Russia is losing very badly, but the toll for Ukraine is pretty heavy. They are intentionally targeting civilian targets, and so it's tough. We fortunately have been rather productive with our time in America. We're teaching in environments like this. I was just at a conference in Fort Collins, Colorado. So we're being productive here. I go to Eastern Europe to teach in Poland and Hungary pretty frequently. But for the time being, we would be less effective in Ukraine due to all the terror attacks and the curfews. For example, here is a picture of a playground where our son used to play prior to the escalation. You might notice there's a giant crater. That's because Russia sent a giant missile right into this playground downtown. A lot of civilian targets have been hit. They're intentionally targeting civilian infrastructure, electricity, plumbing, hospitals, schools, anything to demoralize the Ukrainian people. It's rather despicable and very, very evil. During all of this, our church has been standing strong because our church is a doctrinal church that doesn't just try to make you feel good. Feel-good churches, it's not a good time to be a feel-good church because it's hard to feel good whenever people are trying to kill your family and destroy your homes. But our church has been staying very strong. I'm real proud of them. We've been dispersed all over the world. Most of us are in Europe now, several in Poland, Germany, Italy, Albania, one's down in Israel. But we're still able to stay in contact with everybody through various communication apps. So there's still Bible studies and prayer groups going on. Whenever we cross paths outside of Ukraine, we frequently take pictures, selfies, send them in to let everyone see. In the top middle picture is me and my buddy Dennis. He's a Belarusian that was able to flee. Now he's living in Poland, where there's a Bible institute coming up where I teach. So we got together there. On the top right is my buddy Sergey. Last time I was here in Albuquerque, it was for the IFCA convention. And someone said, oh, hey, Ray's having a group this evening. You should go visit. So I said, okay, I'll go visit Ray. And sure enough, my buddy Sergey from church in Kyiv was there in Albuquerque. I was like, what? I didn't expect to see you here. He was as surprised as I was. So got a selfie, sent it into the church. Very exciting. So the situation is real terrible, but I think God is using it. Whenever this kind of thing happens, people start having eternal questions, and they vocalize the questions. And we got people all over the place that are there to answer it. So please pray for our church. Pray for our church in diaspora. Pray for our church family who are now serving in the army, some are on the front lines. It's a really ugly situation. I mean, these are civilians. You go from fixing shoes to carrying a machine gun. It's not a pretty situation. And also, please pray for the proclamation of the gospel in Ukraine during these ugly times. So, like I say, these are not good times, but we're redeeming the time. I think we're being fruitful here in America and in Eastern Europe. Looking forward to the time we can get back home to Ukraine. But we're patient and we continue to serve wherever we are. Okay, you didn't wake up early in the morning to come out here and hear some missionary Babylon about world events, though. You came here to learn 7 fancy soteriology terms. 8 if you count soteriology. What does soteriology mean? Salvation. Very good. So, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And it happens that the doctrine of salvation has several sub-doctrines that can help us understand the doctrine of soteriology. One of the roles that I do in Ukraine is I am a soteriology professor at Bible institutes. So I have taken the teaching that I do over there and reformatted it for you here. So get ready to sit through the part of the grueling course that I put my Bible students through. It'll be fun. Okay, so here are the 7 fancy soteriology terms that we are going to discuss today. Redemption, propitiation, expiation, substitution, reconciliation, regeneration, and imputation. Each of these words describes a particular aspect of what Jesus did on the cross. So, let's start with the first one, redemption. Redemption you might describe as being the sinward aspect of salvation. Now, there are 2 types of redemption that we come across in the Bible. One idea is paying the price for something, and another redemption idea is setting free. So, do any of you clip coupons out of the newspaper? I guess we don't really clip coupons. Now we just sort of download them off the iPhones or whatever, right? However it is that you go about getting your coupon, you take it up to the cash register and you hand them the coupon or show them the code, and what do? They redeem the coupon, right? So we use this term redeem in our everyday speech. It's not uniquely soteriological in nature. But there is a paying sense in what Jesus did. Now, the paying aspect of redemption is something that Jesus did for everybody. Jesus paid the price for everyone. When we go to 2 Peter 2:1, we see this. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, blah, 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 and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Is he talking about believers or unbelievers? These are unbelievers. And what are they doing? They are even denying the Lord who bought them. So there is a sense in redemption in which Jesus paid even for the unbelievers. Our Calvinist friends like to say, oh, Jesus only paid for the elect. No, that's not true. Everybody is savable. Jesus paid the price so that anyone can be saved. But just because everyone can be saved doesn't mean everyone is saved. There's a second sense of redemption in which only believers are set free. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, believers, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people. Those aren't unbelievers. Those are believers. Okay? Now, being a bunch of grumpy dispensationalists, what do we need? A Bible chart. So, here is a graphic representation of what's going on. We've got God, who is infinitely holy. Since he is infinitely holy, he is separated from the world, and sin is this separating barrier, you might say. Makes sense? So sin is separating the world from God. This first sense of redemption, in which Jesus paid the price for everyone, occurred when the sin was put on Christ, and he paid for it. As a result, the sin barrier is removed. Sin is no longer keeping people from salvation. Do you need to stop sinning to be saved? No. Do you need to start doing good works to pay for the sins that you did to be saved? No. Jesus did that work. But that doesn't mean that you are saved by default. By default, you're still spiritually dead. So, redemption number 2 is when the believer is set free. Does that make sense? So, 2 types of redemption. One for everybody, one for the believer. Next fancy word is propitiation, which we can describe as the Godward aspect of salvation. A grammatically correct sentence would be, the Son propitiated the Father. Okay? That is to say that by propitiation, we're talking about the Son satisfying the Father, the Son turning God's wrath away. The word for propitiation that we find in the New Testament, in the Greek, is the same word for mercy seat that we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Mercy seat being that part of the Ark of the Covenant where God, where the priest would sprinkle the blood and God would accept the sacrifice. Now, did the blood of animals take away sin? No. The best it could do was cover it temporarily. When Jesus died, that's when he took away sin. That's when he satisfied God's wrath. And here are several verses to support that. Now, what does that mean? So originally, we have God in the world separated by sin. With sin in the way, whenever God looks at the world, he would only see us through the lens of sin. But when Christ was on the cross, this happened. God turned his wrath to Christ, and Christ satisfied God's wrath. Now, this drives me bonkers. Every Easter, it seems, there's a little post goes viral because someone somewhere has decided to nail himself to a cross. Have you ever seen this practice? It's so unfortunate. We cannot satisfy God's wrath because we are not holy. This is why God sent his Son. This is why the deity of Christ is so significant. This is why the virgin birth is so significant. Because Christ is holy, and he is sufficient to pay, to satisfy God's wrath. You can nail yourself to whatever you want, that's not going to satisfy God. Okay? It'll hurt, but it ain't going to satisfy God. Okay, so that's propitiation. Propitiation is God's satisfaction. Okay? Expiation is a related idea. Now, expiation, if you go to your Strong's Concordance and look up the word expiation, you're not going to find it in the Bible. It's a theological term that describes a very clear biblical teaching. Expiation means the removal of something. I'm trying to start a trend. Maybe y'all can help me out with this. I'm trying to make expiate a normal word that we use, right? Instead of saying, you know, wipe off the table. No. Expiate the crumbs from the table. That's a cool way to talk. I'm trying to get it to catch on, right? I'm trying to bring expiate in. It's not working. Same thing with raiment. I've stopped saying clothes. Now I say raiment, like the King James. It's going nowhere. I'm gaining no ground. That's beside the fact, though, right? So expiation is sin's removal. It's what happened to sin at that propitiation, right? It's not a biblical term, but we do see it in the Bible. So Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way. See that removal, that expiating, having nailed it to the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we talk about expiation. So, we have God and the world separated by sin. All of the sin of the world is laid on Christ. That's both for believers and unbelievers. Those awful, terrible, evil Russian soldiers who are doing those terrible things to Ukrainian children. What happened to those sins that they're committing? They were put on Christ. Okay? Even the worst of the worst is still savable because those sins were expiated. Those sins are not preventing anyone from being saved. So, sin has been put on Christ. There is no longer any sin barrier. Okay? When we talk about what happened to sin, it has been expiated. It's gone, wiped away. Substitution. This is another theological word. The concept is in the Bible, but the word is not. So Christ did what we could not do on our behalf. Okay? Whenever I talked about the guys nailing themselves to the cross, they're trying to undo the substitution. You can nail yourself to whatever you want, but only Christ can do that work. That's why he was our substitute. Okay, he gave his life a ransom for many. Okay, Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep. That substitutionary idea. Okay, this is where we get the idea of substitutionary atonement, as opposed to Christus Victor. We talked about that a little bit earlier. Because of the substitution, Christ was able to expiate the sin. He's able to do actual redemption. Christus Victor is this idea that Jesus died in a cosmic battle against Satan in order to establish the kingdom on earth, and we need to grow it through whatever means that particular theologian wants you to. Okie dokie. Have you ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay. Who is the white witch representing? Satan. Who is Aslan representing? Christ. Okay, let me ask a deep theological question. Did God the Father offer God the Son as a living sacrifice to the devil? No. That's called the ransom view of the atonement. It serves very much as the basis for Christ's victory. It's wrong. It's off. Okay. So, substitutionary atonement. Christ died for us. We could not die for our own behalves. And because of that, salvation is now available. Reconciliation, this is my favorite one. Redemption has two senses. Reconciliation has three, maybe two and a half. I'll let you decide how many this is. What does reconcile mean? So to reconcile is to adjust to conformity with a standard. Do we have any accountants? No accountants? Oh, okay. Well, what the accountant does is they reconcile the books. They make sure that all the numbers lined up just right to the very last cent. Okay? Reconciliation. Reconciling. So it establishes peace where there was hostility. Whenever Jesus is talking about husbands and wives, you know, goodness of marriage is two sinners under the same roof. Y'all are going to offend each other. What do you do when you offend each other? You reconcile. You adjust. Okay? Now there are two adjustments. There's a universal reconciliation, which makes man savable. Doesn't make man saved, makes man savable. And then there is an individual reconciliation, which brings man into harmony with God. Amongst the individual reconciliation, there is one that happens the moment that you believe in Christ, and then there's another one that happens that's relevant as you live your Christian life. So let's look at the Bible, and then we'll go to our grumpy dispensationalist chart. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Talking about the believer. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you notice the word reconciled is used in a couple of senses? There's a sense in which the world was reconciled, yet there's still this command to be reconciled. Well, how does that work? Fortunately, as a dispensational chart nut, I've got charts to explain. Okay, so the first one, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's what happened with the propitiation, with the expiation, with that first redemption, right? There is a universal reconciliation in which all the sin was put on Christ. Now, if you Google universal reconciliation, you're going to come across some weird stuff. Because some people are trying to appeal to this particular passage and say, see, because of Christ, God reconciled the world to himself, we're all saved. Okay, well, if that's true, then why are we being told be reconciled? Why are we seeing the proclamation of the gospel, telling people to believe? Well, it's because this universal reconciliation makes everyone savable. Doesn't mean you are saved, it means you can be saved. Okie dokie. So the worst person you know who is an unbeliever, he can be saved. The worst person you know who is a believer, he's already been saved. Both of those are possible because of this first reconciliation. Okie dokie. Okie dokie. Now, that's the first one, the universal one. Now we get into the individual. Since there is no sin barrier, the believer in Christ can have a justification reconciliation. God has reconciled us, the believers, to himself through Jesus Christ in a way that is beyond that which he did for the unbeliever. Okay? So, no sin barrier makes this possible. This is the actual second reconciliation by which we are justified. It resolves the vertical problem, if you will. Make sense? Now, being as how the vertical has been resolved, there is still a horizontal, right? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, as believers, we are saved, we are justified, we can do nothing to undo that vertical thing. We cannot lose our eternal life, because eternal life is eternal, hence the name. However, we can drift away from God. We can hinder our fellowship with God. And likewise, we can return to God and grow in intimacy to God. Okay? So whenever we sin, we need to be reconciled. Make sense? So we have stuff like 1 John 1:9 telling us to confess our sins. If you confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness. That's not an evangelism verse. That's written to believers, right? It's telling us how to be reconciled to God, because we're all going to sin and we need to adjust. Okay? Make sense? All right. That's my favorite one because it's got three senses, which means we can have even more charts. Next one is regeneration, which means being born again. Okay? Regeneration is another word that we'll use in the secular world. I love the nature of Albuquerque. This is such a cool place. But do you have the lizards here that if you grab them by the tail, they shed the tail and run away? Do the tails grow back? They do? Okay. Another word for that tail growing back is regeneration, right? Regenerates the tail. Got nothing to do with salvation, okay? We can apply that also to soteriology, though. So, we know physical life is temporal. You don't need a Bible verse to figure that one out. But the Bible tells us why in Genesis, okay? We are born spiritually dead, which is a doctrine that's come under attack for some reason. But when we talk about spiritual death, we're talking about spiritual separation from God. We're not born with eternal life and then somehow lose it as we sin. No, we are born by default. We are separate from God. That's called death. And believers alone, are made spiritually alive. And there are several regeneration or born again kind of verses. It's the same basic idea in the Greek. So in John 3:3, we see, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God here and now, which we're growing through social justice, or is it a future reality, a future literal kingdom here on earth? It's future, right? Who among us is going to go there? It's those of us who are born again, who are regenerated. So the world, by default, is heading toward the future Great White Throne judgment to be cast into the lake of fire. We were born on that path. But whenever we believed in Jesus, we experienced the new birth, a regeneration. And as a result, we are eventually going to go to the millennial kingdom here on earth and then transferred over to the eternal kingdom, which will be on a new earth. And there are some exciting bumps along the way, the rapture and all this that we can get into. That's regeneration, being made alive. Imputation is humanity's, it's one that's got two, okay? So there's the universal imputation and the believer-specific one. Humanity's sin, was imputed to Christ on the cross. By imputation, we're talking about taking something from one account and putting it on another. As it says in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He shall bear the iniquities. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sin was put on Christ. Okay? That's for everybody. That makes everybody saved or savable. Savable. Very good. Then, for the believer, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Okay? Let's see. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I like Zane Hodges' translation. I think this is his. No, wait, that might be the New King James. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, right? Entirely by faith. And then we are given Christ's righteousness. So, this first imputation has been described in terms of redemption and propitiation and expiation. But the reason that all of that can work is because our sin was put right smack dab onto Christ. I actually wrote something heretical and a friend called it out. I said, our sin was put on the cross. Was it put on the cross? No, it was put on Christ, right? The cross is just the wooden planks behind it. Often we say the cross as short term for everything that happens. Obviously, that's what I meant, but it's because of Christ being righteous and our sin being imputed to him on the cross that makes that workable. Okay, so imputation one, all the sin imputed to Christ. As a result, there's no sin barrier. We're all savable. Imputation two goes to the believer in Christ, receives the imputation of his righteousness. Okie dokie. All right. So, seven fancy soteriology terms. Redemption, propitiation, expiation, substitution, reconciliation, regeneration, and imputation. Now, if you're anything like me, as soon as you get to the parking lot, you're probably going to get a few of these mixed up. Okay. Later on this week, you might be like, okay, now wait a minute. Which one is propitiation? Which one is expiation? Again, propitiation is satisfying the Father. Expiation is removing the sin. How many of these words do you need to know to get saved? Zero, right? You only need to believe in Christ. This is just helpful information to developing an understanding of what happened. If you forget the words, that's okay. They're in the Bible or in your systematic theologies. You can look them up. The main thing that I want you to remember is that there are some things that Jesus did for everybody, and there are some things that he only did for believers. He made everybody savable, but only believers did he save. Makes sense? So, whenever you're reading through the Bible, and it looks like Jesus did something for everybody, does that mean that he saved everybody? No. Made everybody savable, right? Okay. How am I doing on time? Do we have time for questions, or is it one of those catch me in the parking lot things? Okay, great. Any questions about soteriology, Ukraine, the gospel, why the sky's blue? So are you saying God saves everybody? No, I'm saying he only saves the believers, so don't go universalist on me. Okay then. Thank you much.